Let's read together there from Matthew 28, 16 through 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I'll read you what it says next, even though we're going to concentrate on those three verses right there. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." A long time ago, people used to believe in what was called territorial gods or tribal gods, these gods of a particular nation in a particular place. So you could think back and think about the gods of the Greeks as you look at Greek mythology. Well, they're not quite the same as the gods of the Romans, even though there's overlap. But then you also have the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Hittites, the gods of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And even within one territory, there would be different gods over different places and different kinds of stuff. You had the god of the sea, and then the goddess of love, and the god of this, the god of that. And today, we are so high-minded that we are past all that, right? No. We're not. If we have the impression today that we are past that old human inclination toward the idea of territorial and tribal gods, we are mistaken. That is part of the sinful nature that has been passed down to us from Adam, is that we tend, as sinful human beings, before being redeemed by Jesus, we tend to look around and think, well, there are these gods over here, there are these gods over here, there must be a god in this tree, and a god in that, and a god of the sky, and a god of the Big Bang, and a god of this, and a god of that. And if you don't believe me, well, then listen to some of the things that people just in the last few months in conversations personally that I have had with people have said to me. Things like, "I'm from India, so I am a Hindu." Or, "I'm from Russia, so I am an atheist." A man told me that. One man recently told me that "I'm from Tajikistan, so I am Muslim." I've heard, "My grandparents are from Italy, so I am Catholic. My family is Greek, so I am Greek Orthodox." One gentleman actually told me, "My father was from Norway, and so I am a Norse pagan." Now, what Jesus does in these statements that he makes to his disciples is he destroys all of that. He destroys every notion that who or what or how we worship has anything to do with which tribe we are from, which family background, which ethnicity, which place we came from, because Jesus will now stand in front of his disciples and declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we are going to take the next few weeks to concentrate on what we call here the Great Commission. These verses that we're in are called the Great Commission. They are Jesus' commission to the church, where his disciples would wonder, what do we do now? Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven and no longer be with them. What do we do until he comes back? And the answer is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And the basis for that is what we will look at today. Why is it that we could be so arrogant as to go and to claim we know what is right for every people everywhere? And the reason is because it is not arrogant at all. It is an act of total humble submission to the one who is Lord of all, who is Jesus Christ, that we can say, no matter where you are from, no matter what tribe or country or family background you have, there is only one gospel, there is only one good news, there is one way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And let's think about where we are in the book of Matthew as we've come all the way through this book and are nearing the end of it. Jesus has died for our sins. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. There are some of the appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead that Matthew does not talk about, but that you find in Mark and Luke and John. We know that Jesus appeared to the Marys at the tomb. We read about that. We know also from elsewhere in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to Peter, that he appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus as he explained to them how all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, pointed toward him as Savior. He's appeared to ten of the 11 living apostles, all but Thomas. And then he appeared to all 11, including Thomas, where Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God," and worshiped him. He appeared to 7 of the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee as they were fishing, and he caused a mighty catch of fish to come into their nets, just like he did the first time that he met them at the beginning of his ministry. And he has appeared to over 500 people at one time, according to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some think that this appearance is that appearance to over 500 at once, that it wasn't just Jesus' 11 disciples, but that there was a huge crowd around, and we don't know that for sure. But there's been other appearances of Jesus. But here's what Jesus has told them. He's told them, "Go ahead of me to Galilee. I am going to meet you there." Even though I've already appeared to the Marys here, I've appeared to Peter, he's going to see his disciples together in a room, but he says, "I specifically want you to go to Galilee, and I want you to go up on this mountain in this place, and I have something to tell you there, and I want to meet you there." And that's where he is going to commission them and tell them, "Here is what you do until I come back. Go and make disciples of all nations." Now, as we see this, I want to ask, how often have we had a sweet and close sense of communion with Jesus? If you're a believer in Christ, you know what that is. To have not just an idea of who Jesus is, not just a recognition of the truth of Jesus, but a sweet communion with Jesus. And that's not even what it would be like to be standing in front of him face to face. We'll get to do that when we get to heaven one day. But just imagine these disciples who their Savior has died, and they might have thought that all hope was lost, and then he's risen from the dead. And he's appeared to them. And when he's in Jerusalem and he says, "Go meet me in Galilee, I'm going to appear to you there." And he's actually going to appear to them again back in Jerusalem one more time. That's where he'll ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And we look at that and we think, well, why would they go to all that trouble? They've already seen him. They've already talked to him. They're going to see him there again. Well, it's because he said so. Because he said so, and because it was an opportunity to be with Jesus. These disciples who knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, they would go anywhere and do anything to see him, even one time. And after Jesus actually rose, and not just rose, after he ascended into heaven and was gone from them, that's what they devoted their entire lives to for the rest of their lives until they died or were killed, is to seeing Jesus again. So the idea, go to Galilee and see him, they would have gone to China to see him. They would have crossed the ocean to find the new world if that's what it meant to see Jesus again. But he said, go to Galilee and you will be there. And I wonder, do we understand the sweetness of what it is to pursue Jesus, to commune with Jesus? It's worth it. It is worth it if it takes blocking off some time in your morning, which is actually not that big of a deal if you think about it. We get up early for some other things. It is worth it if God would call you to go somewhere. Maybe God would call you to missions. Whatever Jesus would call us to do to commune more closely with him, it is worth it. It is worth it. But these were called to go to Galilee and to meet him there, and that is where they would receive this commission. I don't know exactly why he told them Galilee for this, but it probably has something to do with the fact that he is about to declare, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, not just in Jerusalem, but also up in Galilee of the Gentiles, as it is called in the scriptures in a certain place. that Jesus is Lord over not just one place, but over all places and all peoples. And what do they do when they see him? Here's what they do. Verse 17. They worship and they doubt. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, they worshiped him. That is the right response to Jesus. That is always the right response to Jesus, is to worship him. Now remember Thomas, I mentioned him just a second ago. The first time that Jesus appeared to his disciples in a room all together, Thomas wasn't there. And that was part of God's providence, part of Jesus' choice to appear at a time when Thomas wasn't in the room. And Thomas doubted. Thomas doubted that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead, or that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead physically and not just as a ghost. He said, I want to put my finger in the hole in his hand before I believe. But then Jesus does come and he sees him. And what does Thomas do? He stops doubting. He starts worshiping. He bows down at the feet of Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus happily approves and accepts his worship. Do you know what God is seeking? According to Jesus in John chapter 4, God is seeking true worshipers. And what does he say a true worshiper is? He says a true worshiper is one who would worship in spirit and in truth. Not in a dependence upon a particular place, such as do we worship on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Zion? Not those who would worship in a particular form of beautiful architecture. Not those who would worship in a particular form of musical style with a particular leader. But those who would worship in spirit and in truth. Think about the worship that these disciples were offering Jesus in that place as he appeared to them on that mountain in Galilee. There was probably no music playing. They were outside. It says that some doubted, which means that there was probably not a choir of angels that they could see around, even though the choir of angels has been singing to Jesus ever since they were created at the beginning of the creation. But they were worshiping, just simply adoring Jesus. That's our task. That's what it is to be a Christian, is to worship Jesus. Not in terms of, I will worship Jesus later when I have time to get my guitar out. Or I will worship Jesus next week when I manage to make it to the worship service. But right now, right here, I know Jesus. I want to worship Jesus. Now, primarily the way that happens in our lives is through a disciplined personal worship of Jesus. And we've actually, if you are a member of this church, you've committed to the covenant of the church, and it actually says that you will exercise private worship in your own life, that you will, in a devotional sense, open up your Bible, go to the scriptures, go to prayer, pursue Jesus, worship Jesus personally. You've committed that you will worship Jesus as a family in your own home, to lead your family to do that as well. But this is not simply a this time, that time. This is a way of life. Jesus wants true worshipers. But then, even as they were standing there worshiping Jesus, it says that some doubted. Now, what exactly that means is an issue of some debate, because Matthew just says it, he throws it out, he doesn't give a big explanation of it. So there are some who think, well, maybe some of the disciples were still doubting that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe they thought, well, this could be somebody else. It could be a ghost and not actually Jesus physically in his body raised from the dead. Or some think that maybe it was because he was far off at first and they couldn't quite see. Their vision was a little bit blurry. And then in verse 18, it says he came near. Well, that's when their doubt disappeared, because they saw him with their eyes more clearly. Some think that it's saying, well, the 11 apostles, they worshiped, and then the other crowd of disciples behind them, they doubted. But here's what I think is going on here. I think that this crowd of disciples had some who were ready to worship Jesus and some who doubted, should I worship Jesus? It was pretty apparent at this point that Jesus had died. It was pretty apparent at this point that Jesus had risen from the dead. And there he is, but I think what they are actually doubting is, should we worship this man standing in front of us? That would have been a pretty difficult question for them. You know why that would have been a difficult question? Is because Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus had even said when Satan had tempted him to bow down and worship him and to take all of the territories of the earth without going to the cross first, to just get it then by worshiping Satan. Here's what Jesus said to him. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Jesus will now stand and accept worship. So here's what I think the doubt was. Can we, as monotheists, which means we have one God, we believe that there is only one God, can we worship God the Father and now also worship this Jesus fellow? Yes, it is remarkable that he's risen from the dead, but does that mean we worship him? Well, here's what Jesus is going to do about this. He's going to clear up the issue. He's going to clear it up by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he's going to say, "Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He is teaching them clearly what has been hinted at throughout the whole Scripture, that God is one God in three persons, and that he, Jesus, is God, not meaning that we have then two or three gods, but that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is showing them, yes, it is right to worship me, even as I have already declared, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He is accepting worship as God the Son. And so, as these are standing around and some are worshiping and some are doubting, I want to draw attention that this means that some were converted and believed more quickly than others. Right? Now we see that continuing now and continuing until Christ returns. That there are some cases where someone comes to faith in Jesus in a very fast and dramatic fashion. And those testimonies are absolutely wonderful to hear, and they are encouraging to our souls. You know, an example of this would be Paul on the road to Damascus, as he was on his way to drag Christians off and persecute them, that just quickly, suddenly, as he had already heard the gospel, Jesus appeared to him and made the gospel become the power of God unto salvation in an instant for him. Effectually called him right then and there, and Paul was quickly and radically converted. And then, in the next chapter in Acts, you have Cornelius, who for a long time had kind of been inching toward the idea of God and had been a worshiper of God in some sense, but not willing to go all the way to the point of converting to become something other than what he was from birth. But then God sends Peter, they connect, and he is converted. So I guess what I'm trying to say here is that even in this crowd that was witnessing the risen Jesus, there are some who had been drawn and converted quickly, and there were some who were being drawn more slowly and still would come to worship Jesus and believe. So, one way to think about that, in your own life, if you had a dramatic and quick conversion to faith in Jesus, praise God. And if you had a slow drawing to Jesus, and today you are a repentant believer in Christ alone, then praise God because he has converted you too. We don't look back in our lives and say, "How quickly was I converted?" as the evidence of conversion. The evidence of, have I been converted to faith in Christ, is today, do I trust in Jesus alone for my salvation? Is he my Lord? Do I forsake sin and trust Jesus? Do I love him? Am I a worshiper of Jesus in spirit and in truth? And if that's the case, you may have been drawn quickly, you may have been drawn slowly, but you are a believer in Jesus. And we praise God for that. And as you're sharing the gospel with people, you need to know this. It is possible that when you leave church today, you might meet somebody for the very first time and share the gospel with them, and they may drop to their knees on the spot, and they may cry out to God for mercy, and they may turn to Jesus and be converted on the spot. And if that's the case, that really literally could happen today for anybody that you share the gospel with. And we praise God for that. And it could also be that there's somebody that you have already shared the gospel with 50 times. And you don't know whether or not God will ever save them. You don't know if they'll ever believe. And yet they still might. So we don't put our stock in whether or not somebody will go to heaven one day in the idea of how quickly do they respond to the gospel. But it comes down to, do you believe the gospel? And so I really want to encourage, especially those of you who are sharing the gospel with friends, family members, neighbors, who you have told them over and over and they don't believe, don't give up. Don't just say they are not elect, because they may or may not be, and you don't know. And even if you did know, you'd still keep telling them the gospel, because Jesus knew, and he told people who weren't elect the gospel anyway. And as you tell the gospel, you trust that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that if God is going to save this person, he is going to do it through that message, and he may draw them slowly, and that's okay. And we keep telling, we keep praying. Second thing here, some worshiped and some doubted, but then Jesus says that all authority has been given to him. So this is how he assures them. He says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I want to just reflect for a second on that idea that this authority had been given to him. Jesus already had all authority. Okay? Jesus has been God from eternity past. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's not a time when God started being three in one. He's always been the same God. Jesus has always been the second person of the Trinity. And when all of these things were created that Jesus is talking about, things in heaven and things on earth, we actually prayed this morning from Colossians 1, where it says that all things were created through him and for him, and all things hold together in him. And it says something very similar in John chapter 1, that there was nothing that was created that was not created through him. So Jesus has always been an authority, but here's what I think it's talking about when it says all authority has been given to me. Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped, but poured himself out and humbled himself for us. So I think what Jesus did is when he came to save us, when he took on human flesh and came as a fetus in the womb and as a little baby, being nursed by a teenage mother and laid in a feed trough, and when he went through his carpenter training, and when he was mocked and spit upon and crucified on the cross, that what he was doing is he was laying aside for a time his exercise of his authority in order to humble himself for us. Now, even when he was laying it aside, even when he was poured out, he still had that authority. And let me tell you what I mean. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end of this famous sermon that he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He had authority in what was true and in declaring what was true as the true prophet of God. Matthew 9, 6, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he demonstrated that authority with a miraculous healing of a paralyzed man whose sins he declared to be forgiven. Matthew 10:1, he called the disciples to himself and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. He not only had authority, but he could give it to others. Matthew 11:27, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's pretty authoritative. And then John 17, verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus never stopped having authority, but what he did for a time is he went to the cross for us. He humbled himself to take on human flesh. He humbled himself all the way to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then that same God who forsook him and poured out his wrath for my sin and for the sins of all who would ever believe, poured out his wrath on Jesus for our sins, that same God raised him from the dead. And it says, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is taking back up his exercise of authority, and he has been proven in his death and resurrection to be Lord, to be the one who deserves to sit on the throne forever and ever. And so he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what does that mean? For one thing, I want to think about this. Who is it that gave him that authority? Well, it was God the Father. And you know who offered him that authority earlier in his ministry? Satan. I want to remind you of that. Matthew 4. This was when Jesus had just been baptized. He was led out into the wilderness. And it says, again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you. It sounds just like what Jesus is saying here, doesn't it? Authority over all things. Satan had offered him that already. You remember how Satan is called the god of this world? And Satan had tempted Jesus by saying, Jesus, for now, I'm the god of this world. I'm the prince of darkness, and I'm here, and I'm exercising my rule in this world. And I know you've got that cross thing up ahead of you, but why don't you just skip that? Why don't you just skip out on the pain and the suffering and the taking on of the wrath of God for the sins of the world? Skip that. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you authority right now, and you can do it the quick way, the easy way, the painless way. Just take your authority now. And Jesus, of course, said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what Jesus did is he went through what was necessary to actually be given that authority once again for all time, to take what was already rightfully his, and he did it by his death, and he did it by his resurrection. He has authority. Just think about that. Isn't that how temptation works? To say, hey, here's the thing that God made, and it's good. You know, with Jesus in that particular temptation, it's, here's all the nations of the earth. God made them. This is a good thing. Here's a thing that's good, and here's the thing that you actually will have. And did you know that for us as believers, we will have... I can't comprehend what we will have with Christ in heaven. You know, what is it that you think that you ought to have now? This good thing that God created, but there's some kind of a shortcut to get it now and get yourself heaven now, the easy way, with all that waiting and pain and suffering. How about food when we have the banqueting table of Christ ahead of us? How about intimacy? That's a good thing, but boy, you can sure skip some steps and do the wrong thing there. What about wealth, recognition, the righting of wrongs? You know, when you absolutely want to take vengeance or hold a grudge or withhold forgiveness, that's because you're saying, I want the easy way, not to have to wait for all this stuff and for Jesus to do it one day whenever he comes back. I want my vengeance now. That's what temptation looks like. But here's the good news. When we're tempted like that, like Jesus was, to cut through it and take his authority without going through the cross, here's what we could say. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who from sinners endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But Jesus has. Here's what it says in Hebrews 2:8. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's good news there. Jesus took the long, difficult, hard road with the narrow gate, and he can encourage us and strengthen us when we're tempted to just skip the steps. But what did he get in the end? He got all authority in heaven and on earth, which was already his, and he reassumed it, and he exercises it in power. And I want to think about that. He says he has all authority in heaven. What is in heaven? Well, there are angels in heaven. There are deceased believers in heaven, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, David. Every other believer in Christ who has ever lived and died is there, and Jesus has all authority over them. You know who is another character that we see show up in heaven in Scripture sometimes? Satan. Because he occasionally has to go groveling up to heaven to ask God's permission to do something that he wants to do. And Jesus is the one who has all authority there. Satan, even in the book of Zechariah, goes up to heaven in order to accuse God's high priest of sin. And Jesus stands there and intervenes in power and authority and puts a fresh righteous robe on that priest, just like he clothes us in his righteousness. Jesus has all authority in heaven over all of the realms that we cannot see. The whole spiritual realm, every bit of it, Jesus is Lord over it. And because of that, by faith in Jesus, we can trust that we will have eternal life. That if you trust Jesus, you know the King who has authority over heaven, and he has brought you there, and he will bring you there. Here's something that it tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that we can do. We can trust Christ as the only mediator between God and man, between heaven and earth, for there is one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you want to go to heaven, trust the one who has all authority over heaven, Jesus. Another thing you can do is you can set your mind on heaven where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It matters to us that Jesus has all authority in heaven. And it matters also that Jesus has all authority on earth. Now, what's on earth? Just about everything we've ever touched and felt and seen and experienced. This means that Jesus has authority over dirt. Jesus has authority over trees and oceans and animals and air and germs and ice and oil and earthquakes and hurricanes and fires and cancer and heart disease and strokes and every molecule in your body. He has authority over countries, over societies, over cultures, over subcultures, governments, corporations, small businesses, families. He has authority over true churches that are preaching the true gospel. He has all authority over false churches that are preaching false gospels. He has all authority over synagogues, mosques, kingdom halls, atheist clubs, political parties, universities, every other human institution, and every person that you ever meet who says, I am Hindu because I grew up in India, or I am fill in the blank because my grandparents were from blank. Jesus has all authority over them and over you and over me. Jesus is Lord of every person you will ever meet, and that is the source of authority that we draw on to say it is not arrogant to make disciples of all nations. It is not arrogant to call any person that we ever encounter to repent and believe in Christ alone, because Jesus already has authority over them. Jesus has authority over you. Maybe you're someone who's come in here today and you have not submitted to the authority of Jesus. You are not a worshiper of Jesus. And maybe you have a false impression. Jesus is not really in charge of me. Well, he is in charge of you. And one day you will see him face to face. And the end of the story is Philippians chapter 2. Yes, he humbled himself, but now God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your knee will bow to the lordship of Jesus. And the question is, will you bow your knee to the lordship and the authority of Jesus now, while you can be saved by his grace? Or will your knee be bowed for you as you were cast into hell under his lordship forever and ever? And that's not just the case for you. It's the case for anybody you ever meet. They one day will know that Jesus is Lord, and we have the opportunity to tell them to know, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So what can we do? Well, submit to his lordship. Mention that a little bit. Another thing we can do, because Jesus is Lord of earth, is that we can know that any task that you have to do is an act of service to Jesus, because he's the highest boss. He is the highest authority. You know, in a company, you may care about pleasing your boss, or you may not care about pleasing your boss. But you may care more about pleasing your boss's boss, or your boss's boss's boss. Do you know who is the boss of all of them? The boss of bosses, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus. And that's why the Bible can tell us that in whatever task has been put in front of us in our life to accomplish, that we can do it as for the Lord and not for men. So the fact that Jesus has all authority in earth means that as you go about the tasks of your life that you have in front of you, no matter how mundane they seem, they are tasks of service to Jesus. And we can do them well in worship of Jesus. To show, God, I trust you. I trust that if I have this task in front of me to do, and it is not a sinful task, that it is a task that I can do for your glory, to show in my doing it to the fullest of my ability, that I serve Jesus, the boss of bosses, the Lord of my house that I clean, the Lord of my work that I go to, the Lord of my school where I do my homework. We serve Jesus by doing what he's put in front of us. In the military, a soldier may not enjoy fighting in a particular battle. He may not have a high opinion of the particular general. And depending on which political party is in power at which time, that soldier may not have a high opinion of their commander-in-chief. But if they have a loyalty to their country, they will fight, and they will fight with all their might, and they will do as well as they can because they have a higher loyalty than even their president. And as Christians, we have a higher loyalty than our president. We have a higher loyalty than our country. We have a higher loyalty than this world. We have a loyalty to the one who was here before any of it was ever breathed into existence. We have a loyalty to King Jesus. And so we can trust what he's given me to do. I will do it with my might to his glory. And because Jesus is Lord of all heaven and all earth, we can do the task of evangelism. Evangelism. Evangelism means telling the gospel to someone, or giving the gospel to someone, communicating the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to another human being. We can do that because Jesus is Lord. You see, that's out of all the tasks you have to do in life, that is the one task that you're not going to be able to do in heaven. All right? Now, when you get to heaven, there will be work to be done, and it's going to be good work that we enjoy. It's not going to be sweat of the brow, thorns of the earth kind of hard labor like we have here. It's going to be work that is satisfying, and it is good, and it is enjoyable, and there will be great stuff for us to do for all eternity. But one of the things you will not be able to do in heaven is you will not be able to tell someone who does not believe in Christ the good news of Christ. Because there will be nobody there who doesn't believe in Christ. But you can do that now. See, when these disciples, they worshiped and some doubted, the whole point of this is to tell people worship is the right way. We need to look to Jesus and worship. That's the point of evangelism. That is the point of missions. Is we know the one, the only one who is worthy of worship, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. We are his worshipers, and we long for his glory. And we long for people to know the truth of who he is, to bow down and to worship Jesus. That's what evangelism and missions are all about, and that is why we can do them, is because we know Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Lord over everybody that we might meet. I've referenced this passage, but I just want to read this to you as we reflect on this. Jesus, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord. I thank you that he has come and humbled himself to to take on human flesh, to be under the authority even of young parents, that he's humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for us. And I thank you that he is now raised from the dead, that he is now ascended into heaven, that he is highly exalted, that he is our high priest and advocate with the Father, that he is interceding for us at your right hand. I thank you that he has sent the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts to know you. And I thank you that Jesus is coming again, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, would we be true worshipers of Jesus in spirit and in truth? Lord, would we be those who would recognize the full and complete authority of Jesus over all things and over us? Would you cause us to be joyful in submitting to your authority over us? And would you help us to be those who would go and to tell people who are already under the lordship of Jesus but don't know it, to tell them the good news that our King has come to be our Savior and that they can be saved by faith in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.